I want you to imagine that you are talking to someone who has no knowledge of God whatsoever. They have no idea who God is. And you are trying to introduce them not just to the concept of God, but to say, this is the God that I believe in. This is the God that Christians worship. I wonder what is the first thing that you think you'd like to share with someone to say, this is who God is. This is what God is like. They're going to need to start with something like what? So I invited you to turn to Genesis 1 this morning because the entire Bible, both how it's laid out for us and even chronologically, begins with these words, in the beginning, God. Now, we usually rush straight from those four words into the creation story. Oh, how interesting. Was this seven literal days? Are these ages of days? Is this a poem? Is it metaphorical? And we blow right past just how theologically packed those four words, in the beginning, God, really are. So I want you to let it sink in that your Bible, the Word of God that we have, that God has entrusted to us, begins with this idea that in the beginning, that is, before anything else exists, there is God, eternally existing. Theologians have different expressions for this. They say the uncreated creator, the uncaused cause. Aristotle, a famous philosopher, put it this way, the unmoved mover. And what Genesis 1:1 is presenting to us is that there is a self-existent source of all existence. Or another way to put it, we are derived, he is underived. We are contingent, he is uncontingent. We are dependent, he is independent. Does it surprise you that the very first thing the Bible tells us about God is that he's eternal? The very first thing that God wants us to know about himself is that he's eternal. So this morning as we begin a new series is simply knowing God. What I want to do throughout the series is we just kind of expose you to different, what they're called are attributes of God, is that we understand what is the meaning of that. If we're going to use a word to attribute something to God because we believe the Bible is saying this is who he is, do we really understand what that word or that concept means? Then I want to give you some implications of each of those concepts. And then I want to say kind of the so what part is if God is really like that, so what? Like, how would I respond to a God who's like that? What difference is that going to make in my life? So that's where we'll land this morning. So let's just begin with the meaning of God's eternality. And very simply, what eternality means is that God has never had a beginning, and he will never have an end. So Psalm 90, verse 2 puts it like this, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, it says, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. From everlasting to everlasting. Now, that's a mind-blowing concept. C.S. Lewis had an illustration for us. He says, I want you to just picture a piece of paper, and there's a white screen for you, but he says, just picture a piece of paper that covers the whole earth. It just extends as far as the eye can see to the vanishing point in every direction, and you know mentally that paper keeps going beyond the vanishing point. The paper goes on and on forever in every direction. That's what the eternality of God means. And he says, now I want you to picture in the middle of that paper that extends infinitely in every direction, there's a small black line. And he says, that's time. That's all of human history. That in the middle of this infinite sea of whiteness, there's this little black blip that it starts somewhere and it kind of ends somewhere, and that's time. The idea of eternality, what Lewis is trying to get us to understand, is it extends even beyond the concept of time. And about the time I think I'm kind of starting to wrap my mind around the fact that time will go on forever, I just turn my attention the other way, like backward, to think, not only is God always going to exist, he always has existed. And then my mind just melts down and I just can't conceive of something that's always been. But one of my points in this series is going to be that we take at face value what Scripture says is true about God. Because Scripture is God's self-revelation. And it's true that we can look into creation. It's called natural revelation. We can look into creation and understand a great many things about God. He's powerful. He's creative. Many things about how he loves us and is ordered and all these things. But if we really want to know God, we have to look into special revelation, which is God saying, this is me. This is who I am. And I understand you can't wrap your mind around a concept like I've always existed, but I'm telling you that this is true. And I also want to pause this morning and just say, what if you don't believe that? I mean, what if you're here this morning or you're going to listen later and you're thinking, but I just don't believe that there is a God who has always existed? So let me just tap the brakes on God specifically for a moment. And I just want to think, how did anything get here that's here? Philosophers for millennia have agreed that there are basically, you're down to one of three options. Either something is eternal and is the source of everything else. Okay, and I don't necessarily mean the direct source, but is the first cause, so to speak. So our kids do this all the time, at least the two younger ones. You don't. The two younger ones are like, did God make everything? And we're like, yes, God made everything. And they're like, so that car? And we're like, well, no, I mean, people made that car, but they used materials that God made. You know, so this is the idea of that, okay, that something or someone is eternal and is the origin of everything in an ultimate sense. Or theologians, philosophers will say, here's a second option. Maybe everything is eternal. Okay, so as you look at stuff, you're like, you know, this has always existed in some form, and this has, and I have, and you have, and everything has always existed in some form. And the third option is everything came from nothing. That is, this, and me, and you, and even the concept of God, like all of that just spontaneously arose literally out of nothing. And as philosophers, and most of them are non-believers, have debated the origin of anything, they basically agree that those are your three options. That there aren't four options and there aren't two options, that one of those three things has to account for everything that we see. Now, as philosophers continue to discuss this, they will say, number two is disproven by science. We know for a fact, scientifically, repeatedly, empirically, number two is not true. Everything is not eternal. Okay, we can look at the half-life of isotopes, and there are all kinds of things in science that show it's breaking down at a certain rate. And even if that rate is accelerated now, we know that everything had a point of origin. And of course, scientists refer to that today as that point of origin was the Big Bang. And the reason that everything is expanding outward in our universe from a single physical point in outer space is because that is the point of origin and stuff goes out from there, okay? But we know that everything is not eternal. We also know philosophically, logically, and theologically that number three is also not true, that everything came from nothing. And for a few thousand years, there's been this famous, revered phrase, ex nihilo nihil fit, which means out of nothing, nothing comes. Out of nothing, nothing comes. If there literally is nothing, you can't suddenly have something. Something has to come from something. And so that leaves us with option one. Something is eternal and is the source of everything else, or is the first cause, is the origin of everything else. So now what they do is they're left with what is that thing that has always been there? And the Bible starts with, in the beginning, God. Which makes a lot of sense for the world that we see. That if God is the living God, it makes perfect sense that an eternal living God could give birth to, could be the origin of life. Now, of course, most people don't believe that in the scientific realm, and so they come up with a naturalistic explanation, like we've got to remove God because we just don't believe that, so what's the naturalistic explanation? Well, they won't say the Big Bang, because the Big Bang, if there was nothing there and all of a sudden there's an explosion, then you have number three, everything came from nothing. And so what they'll say is, no, right before the Big Bang, there was this mass, of very dense, very hot material, like really, really hot and really, really dense. And of course, this raises more questions than it answers for, I think, thoughtful people. What is that mass? Well, we don't know. This also raises the question, okay, so there was this superheated, super dense mass of stuff. Where did that come from? Well, we don't know. And you're right back to three. I guess that came from nothing, which we've already said is disproven by science. So all I want to point out is that if we're talking about the origin of anything, virtually all thoughtful people agree that number one is true. Something is eternal and is the source of everything else. The Bible says that something is a living God. Now, there are naturalistic explanations. All I want to say for this point is whether you believe that God, as presented in Scripture, is the origin of everything else, or you believe there was a superheated, super dense mass of something that somehow spontaneously generated life out of non-life, both of those are faith claims. Because you cannot ultimately scientifically prove either one of those things. You're believing one or the other on faith. And as believers, as we go through this series, we're going to be taking on faith that the Word of God is what it claims to be, the revelation of God, and that He is the source of everything else. So we're right back to this assertion that God existed from the beginning, okay? So even taking everything that scientists, theologians, philosophers, educators, and all that say about how everything got here, we're right back to number one, something or someone is eternal and is the source of everything else. And that's right what we find in the Bible. Psalm 93, verse 2, your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. Isaiah 40, 28, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. Habakkuk 1, 12, are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One. The Bible says God has always been. Now, let's take a moment to consider eternity going in the opposite direction. The direction we tend to think of something being eternal or lasting forever is on into the future. Like our own future is an eternal future. And the Bible usually attributes this one of three ways. It uses the word eternal or the word everlasting or the word forever. And those have overlapping nuances of meaning. So just for instance, Deuteronomy 33:27, the eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are his everlasting arms. So actually using two of those terms together. How do we know that God is going to care for us for the duration of our life and our generations of children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren? He says, well, it's easy because God is eternal. And underneath are his everlasting arms. Psalm 48:13, tell the next generation that this is our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever. So that's just a statement of what eternality means. God never had a beginning. God will never have an end. Now let's consider a couple implications of that. First of all, if this is true, and I believe that it is, it means that God is self-existent. Self-existent. So a corollary of God's eternality is this word that theologians love to use, aseity, which is from the Latin, which means of self. Aseity means there is no source outside oneself for oneself. And I think it's incredible that the very first truth that the Bible teaches us about God is this idea that he's not just the most powerful of all the gods, or the king with the most territory and the most people and the most power and all that. It's not presenting him that way. It's just saying everything else in the universe, Genesis 1, everything else is created and dependent. This God that we're going to talk about in this big book of 66 books is self-existent. He was already there when everything else came into being. Now, you and I have a source outside ourselves. And we could say in a very crass sense, our parents made us. Now, we would say, well, theologically, I mean, God and all that. But, I mean, in a very naturalistic sense, our parents are our source. And their parents were their source. We understand our parents have not been around forever. There was a point in time where someone made them. This music stand, the paper that you're looking at, the building that we're in, you know, with all these different raw materials of block and wood and drywall and carpet, everything that we see in this natural world, or even if we step outside and look at the skies and the grass and the trees and the clouds and animals and all of that, we realize there was a point in time where this stuff came into being. It has not always existed. So you understand why this is such a foundational truth of Scripture, Genesis 1:1, because it's setting up and it explains everything else we're going to encounter in the Bible, everything else we're going to encounter in human history, everything else we're going to encounter in the natural world is explained by the eternality and self-existence of God. And it answers a lot of questions that I hear people in our culture asking, questions like, why does God get to make all the rules? I mean, who's to say that he gets to make the rules and people who don't even believe in him, like we're supposed to submit to his rules, or else, now here's another question that follows up that one, why does God get to punish people? I don't believe in you, so you can't discipline me. I don't even acknowledge your existence. And people are asking these questions. Or people ask the question today, aren't we all just worshiping the same God? And you always see the metaphor of like God's the grand poobah sitting on top of the mountain with legs folded, and he's just very serene and he's very tranquil and he's just got it all together. And we're just climbing different sides of this mountain, right? And there's always this picture of all these religions are just seeking after God and we're just trying to understand God and get to God and be like God. And aren't we all just climbing different sides of the same mountain? And what the Bible would say is, no, even if that metaphor were correct that we're climbing mountains, which we're not, we'd be climbing different mountains. You'll find out more and more as we go through this series about the character of God or the attributes of God that other religions don't portray God even close to the way that Scripture portrays him. We're talking about two entirely different beings. When you switch from something like Christianity even to the Muslim faith, you ever read the Quran? He's a very different God than what Holy Scripture talks about. But if we understand the eternality of God and we're saying, well, why do you get to make the rules? Oh, right, because you're self-existent. Why do you get to discipline people or punish people? Oh, right, because you're self-existent. Aren't we all just climbing to the same God? No, we're not, because you're different than the gods. Or how about this one? How can Christianity possibly claim to have some handle on exclusive truth? Or what makes God like this exclusive savior? Well, if everything else is created and not self-existent, and God is uncreated and self-existent, like, are you beginning to see some of these answers come to fruition in Scripture and in the real world? Because the answer to all of those questions I just posed is, the answer is because there's no one like God. There is no one, there's nothing in the universe that can say, I am eternal and I exist in myself, except God. So kind of another way of saying this is your second point here, a second implication. God is not only self-existent, but God is in no way dependent upon anything else in his creation. And this just makes sense, right? If God is there for an infinite number of years before he makes anything else, he's clearly not dependent upon the stuff that he made later. And there's an argument that's often had. So people will say, wait, so God doesn't need us? God doesn't need us? And the answer is no, he doesn't need us. So we're worthless? And that's not what I said. If you are dating someone, so just back up several years for some of you, fast forward a few years for some of you, for you, fast forward many, many years. So you're dating someone, okay? And you find out this person is like, I desperately need you. I just can't picture myself without you. I'm so dependent on this relationship. I just don't know like who I am or what I'd be like if I didn't have your love. And hopefully you got people in your life that are like waving the red flag and like, caution, caution, this is not going to go well for you. Because that person is going to be clingy and manipulative and controlling, right? because they need you. And what if someone enters your life and they're dating you, and like in the most gracious of ways, they're like, I don't need you. Like, I'm really content in who I am in Christ. I haven't built my life in such a way that I'm financially dependent on you, emotionally dependent on you, relationally. I just can't make life work without you. But you know what? I chose you, and I really love you. I enjoy being with you. I mean, which of those relationships would you rather be in? A relationship where someone says, oh, I desperately need you. Please don't ever leave me. I'm so dependent. Or one where they're like, this is great. I chose you and I really enjoy you. I'd rather just be loved, not because someone needs to get something from me, but just because. Just because. And if God is eternal, self-existent, and not dependent on his creation, what we begin to understand is God did not create us. God did not create humanity. God did not create something to surround him, because all of a sudden he realized he was desperately needy for love and affirmation and worship, which I think is a thoughtful accusation that can be made against God. I just don't think it's a correct one, because people will ask, you know, is God really so needy that he had to make a world to worship him? No. In the beginning, God, he was good. He was fine. But as an overflow of all the other attributes that we're going to get into, his love, his compassion, his mercy, his justice, his relationship, that there was Father, Son, and Spirit for all eternity, as an overflow of that, he created beings who could enjoy that in him forever and ever. That's what he's up to. Not needing us at all, but just wanting us, choosing us, setting his affection on us. So I love this where, you know, in Acts chapter 17, where Paul, the Apostle Paul, goes to Mars Hill in Athens, where all the philosophers of his day went to debate everything. And they're standing in there on this one outcropping of rock, Mars Hill or the Areopagus. And right over there is the Acropolis with the huge temple. And they're having this debate. And in the middle of this debate, Paul says this. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. And I can just see him like pointing and like your big stinking Parthenon over there. You're like, God does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. I think what a great truth that God is eternal and not dependent upon anything in his creation. Now, I think when parents say this sort of thing, I think they're mostly kidding. But any of you parents, you've ever heard this or you've maybe even said this, I'm so glad my kids are finally to an age where they can start contributing. And I've had people jokingly say, like, my son's old enough to cut the grass. Like, that's why we had him. I think they're kidding. What Paul's pointing out is God didn't have you because he's like, I need somebody to build a temple for me. I need somebody to clean up this place. I need people to steward this earth I made, and it's kind of running down on its own. I don't know what to do. Like, God needed nothing from us, and it was out of joy that we're created, not out of need or contingency or dependency. And what this means that encourages me is if God isn't contingent or dependent upon anything in his universe, it means he's completely free to be who he is. He's completely free to work his plan. He's completely free to love you, no strings attached, because you're loved by someone who doesn't need anything from you. He just wants you. He just loves you because. So God is self-existent. God is independent. Thirdly, this also means that God has exclusively unique rights to everything else that exists. So, you know, parents, as I said earlier, in a crass way, you can kind of say, like, we're the source of you, our children. And that's why when parents are at Disney World and their kids are screaming and they're pitching a fit, but they're like, it's time to go. We're leaving now. Like, they can take those kids with them. because they have exclusive rights to those kids in a special way. If you go to Disney World and you try to take someone else's kids home with you, and you're like, come on, kids, it's time to go. And they're like, no, no, we don't want to leave. And it's not just that they don't want to leave Disney World, it's that they don't want to leave with you. That can never happen to God, because the Bible says God is literally the eternal or everlasting Father. And that means he possesses a unique authority, a unique place of right over all of his creation. Colossians 1, 16 and 17 says it like this: for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. That's that idea of he's the everlasting God back here. And in him, all things hold together. He's saying, I'm before everything. I'm eternal. You're not. So I have a special authority. I have a special right as the one who brought non-existence into existence. Romans 11:36, one of our favorite verses, makes sense then when it says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. I mean, if everything is from him, because nothing existed before him, he just was there, and he will go on and on forever, then everything is to him. And it would make sense that in this little blip of time, that little black line, as C.S. Lewis showed us, that belongs to God too. And we would say, if God is eternal, both past and future, this just all makes sense that this is how life works, that my life is from God, it's for God, and right now it's being lived through his power, through his authority. So I just want to run to this then. How do we respond? And these are just a couple quick thoughts about the so what. If God is eternal, I mean, I've heard this my whole life. God's eternal. Okay, he's always been, he always will be. I get it. I mean, how are these attributes of God impacting your everyday life as God wants them to? And I think, let me just address a problem right now. I think what we often do is that when we study God, we're studying him the way we would study mathematics or the way we'd study biology. And we're like, okay, I've got the facts. Now I know God is eternal, and these verses say this, and okay, now I know that intellectually. Now, God does need to be known with your mind, but that's not the way God wants to be known. So go back to the dating thing. If you're dating someone and you have no interest whatsoever in a relationship or an existential partnership or friendship, but you're just like, I know more and more cool facts about you all the time. Okay, great, we should hang out. No, it's okay, just give me some more facts. That's what a lot of Christians do with God. We go to the Word of God, and even like our devotions. I did my devotions today. It was so dry. Why? Because you read about these attributes of God, and you stuffed it in your head, and you're like, I already knew that. I mean, try that in your dating relationship or your marriage or with your kids. I already knew that. Well, it wasn't about what you already knew or didn't know. It was about the relationship. It was about doing life together. And God reveals himself to us in truth so that we can have just a blossoming relationship with him of the more I know, I see it in my life, and I see how relevant your eternality and self-existence and independence are to everything I'm doing. This is so cool. So that's what I want to end on this morning. And there are a lot of other amazing verses about the everlasting, the eternal God. I want to just leave you with a couple in Revelation. If you want to turn to Revelation, so I'm going from the very first verse of the Bible now to the very last book of the Bible. First of all, Revelation 1:8, God reveals himself this way. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, do you hear how he expresses his eternality in that verse when he's revealing himself to John? I'm the God who is now, of course, sure, you're present, you're living, but who was and who is to come. It's the idea from the Old Testament of from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. But this is the verse I want to focus on for just a few moments in closing. Revelation 22, verse 13. God says something similar. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Now, as we focus on each of those three parallels, I think what God is doing, and I'm going to have you talk about this in your groups, is that he's taking a concept, eternality, which we're just like, Our minds blew up. We can't picture living forever and ever and ever and ever and ever beyond time. We certainly can't imagine back there having lived forever and ever with no beginning, with no end. And so I think what God is doing is saying, okay, let's take something that's very abstract, eternity, and let's make it concrete for you. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. So all he's saying in Greek is, I'm A and I'm Z. Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. He's saying, go back to the very beginning, I was already there, Alpha. Go to the very end, Omega. I'm there and I will be there. And then he says, the first and the last. And these are important words because first is protos, which is like the prototype of something, is the first type of that, right? So proto means first. Proto also means the highest, the greatest, the most prominent. So he's not just saying I'm the first, like in time, number one, two, three, four, five, six. He's saying I'm the first, the greatest, the most prominent, the unique. Protos. Then the last word is eschatos, which we get our word eschatology, like the study of last times. So it means last or final. But then this third parallel that he uses where he says, I'm the beginning and I'm the end. Beginning is arche, which we would say the archetype. Again, we use that word as well, the archetype. It was the beginning. It was the first type. It was the origin type. But arche also means ruler. So he's saying, I was back here, ruling, prominent, the origin, the source of everything that you see, and the end, the telos, the completion, the summation, the purpose of everything that is. And so with that in mind, where God says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And the Hebrews had this concept of like, what that means is if you look to the horizon, and you know this from art, you don't see this a lot of places around here because we have trees and we have mountains and stuff. But you go to the beach and you're looking out there and there's this place called the vanishing point, right, on the horizon where those two lines just come together and then it becomes a point. And he says, I'm beyond that. Now turn and look the other direction and find that vanishing point and I'm beyond that. That was the Hebrew concept, okay? What do we do with that? Let me just suggest three things here. First of all, give God the preeminence. Preeminence. Because what the very first phrase of Genesis 1, what the very first statement in the Bible says is there's no one, there's nothing like our God. Okay? If he started with God is love, you're like, yeah, and people are loving too. You know, my view of my God, which is named something else, also loving, also good, also just. God starts with something that says, there's no one like him. There's no one above him. There's no one beside him. He was there before time began and is the source of everything. So give God the preeminence in your life. See, we don't make God unique. We don't make God special by honoring him. We honor him because he is unique. We're like, God, there's just no one like you. And as I'm sifting through all these priorities in my life, and it becomes a jumbled mess on a day-to-day basis because all these things are important to me, there is one thing in the mix of every one of your lives, whether you believe in God or not, there's one thing in the mix of your life that is utterly unique. It's different from everything else. It has no classification. You know, like we could point to a stool and say, yeah, this belongs to the classification of like furniture, block. You know, that's a building material. You're a person, and so on and so forth. Everything has a category, except God. God's just like, yeah, I was always there. What are you going to compare me to? So practically, day to day, are you giving God the preeminence in your life? Secondly, give God today what he is worthy of forever. Do you know, I mean, so many of these verses, you can go back and look at them this week, just do a word search on like everlasting. And the Bible says, forever, God is worthy of your praise. Forever, God is worthy of your trust. For example, 1 Chronicles 16:36, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. It's like God is worthy of being blessed way back there. God's worthy of being blessed and praised way out there. Isaiah 26:4, trust in the Lord forever. for the Lord is an everlasting rock. In other words, if he's going to go on and on forever, and I just love, like, what else in your life are you trusting that's going to outlive you? What are you building? I mean, we just finished an identity series, but what are you building your identity on? Stuff you can lose, generally, instinctively. Oh, this is who I am. I know I'm great because this, you know, reputation, financial stability, this relationship with this person. Now I know I'm someone. I've arrived. This promotion, okay? None of that's going to last. And God's inviting you, wait, you could build your identity and trust in someone who's going to go on and on forever. So if God is capable of doing something really, really well 100 billion years from now, why would you not give him that thing today and tomorrow? If he's worthy of your trust 100 billion years from now, trust him today. If he's worthy of your praise 100 billion years ago, from now, praise him today. If he's worthy of you following him, and another one of these verses I read, Psalm 48:14 says he'll lead us forever, then follow him today. I mean, if he's worthy of anything forever, give it to him today. Finally, I just want to encourage you to hope deeply in God's promises. Many of you, like us, are in just kind of a life circumstance where it feels like some dark, some heavy, some difficult stuff is going on and on for a long period of time. In the mass sea of eternity, all of time is this little blip, which means my life is a blip, which again, if God isn't all these other things that we're going to talk about in the coming weeks, that's a terrifying, like, oh, just a little blip and we're gone. But I think we do need this perspective of, like, I'm struggling with it, and it just goes on and on and on and on forever, and I'm just really struggling, God, to trust you. And I don't think God's like, are you kidding me? What's wrong with you? I think he's like, look at this. Look, I'm eternal. I exist in myself. I'm the author of everything that is. I've been doing this really well for a really, really long time, and I'm going to do it well forever. If I made a promise to you, I'm going to keep that promise. And this is where we read that verse, like, 1,000 years is like one day with the Lord. And we're like, oh, no. 1,000 years is like one day. That is not good if I'm, you know, if I'm waiting on something. But, you know, and it's poetic and it's a metaphor, but you get the point. Is like, as important as we are to God, we're just a blip right now. Now, in Christ, we will go on and on forever with him. But I encourage you to hope deeply in God's promises, because he's really good at his job, and he's going to go on, and in his time, the idea of his eternality is not just he'll go on and on and somewhere out there he'll fulfill it. The idea of his eternality is he's so utterly unique, so utterly powerful, there's nothing that can put an end to him, or he wouldn't go on and on forever. If some rival could rise up and defeat him, he wouldn't be able to go on and on forever, but he will, which means nothing can annul his promises to us. So hope deeply. And again, don't just know this God like knowing about him. I ask you to pause for a moment and just invite God to make himself known to you in a way where you can experience him. Jude 25 says, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen.